Watching us through Facebook, we want to encourage you to start a watch party, get the word out. If you're present, we want to recognize you, and we want to thank the Lord for you. Moms, when it was Mom's Day, it was a little less. We weren't meeting in person. So we have something for those of you who are here today. Okay, we got some merch, as the kids will tell me. Got some merch. All right, on the way out, there's a Pines Baptist Church pen waiting for you. Don't go too crazy, all right? But we do. This has been a strange year so far. Normally for the ladies, we have a gift, we have a rose, we have something else. We couldn't do that because we did not meet in person. But we do have something for everyone here present today on the way out. Please take something with you, and you can actually give that pen away. It has information about our church if you need to. And hopefully, again, it's just a small gift, from us to you. All right. We're going to go to God's word soon, but we want to have a time of prayer first. And for this morning, right about to this morning when I got into my office, I was going to say, let's just pray for the family, because families need praying, and America's families need praying, and so forth and so on. And I don't want to minimize that, but what was impressed upon my heart, and I believe is from the Lord, was the need to pray for fathers in particular. I took out my phone, and I researched some things, and ran into this article from the Heritage Foundation. It's called The Importance of Dads in an Increasingly Fatherless America. And for dads here today, remember, it's not just being present or being home, it's also being present. And let me just remind you of some things. The article is dated from 2018, and it reads, "There's a growing split taking place among American fathers today. On the one hand, more and more children are growing up without a dad in their lives. But on the other hand, fathers who are involved in their kids' lives have actually become more active." So there's good news, bad news. The Pew Research Center reports that fathers who live in the same time as their children have become increasingly, in the same home, I'm sorry, have become increasingly engaged in the lives of other kids, of their kids over the past half century. In 2015, fathers reported spending an average of 7 hours a week interacting with their children, compared with 2.5 hours in 1965. Today, 57% of dads say that see parenting as a central part of their identity. The encouraging shift in fatherhood involvement could be owing in part to the greater amounts of research showing the importance of a father's role in the life of his child. While it's true more fathers are taking the time to come home from work and throw the football around with their kid, an increasing number of children find themselves without an active paternal presence in their lives. The same research, Pew, reports that only 11% of Americans lived apart from their dads in 1960. Today, that number has grown to 27%. One in every three American children are now growing up in a home without their biological father. There's a father absence crisis in America, according to the National Fatherhood Initiative, and the results are sobering. So let me just remind you what's going on here. Studies have found that children raised without a dad are, number one, at a higher risk of having behavioral problems. Number two, 4 times more likely to live in poverty. Number three, more likely to be incarcerated in their lifetime. Number four, twice as likely to never graduate high school. Number five, at 7 times higher risk of teen pregnancy. Number six, more vulnerable to abuse and neglect. More likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. And those are just some. If you go to fatherhood.org, you'll find a information that you can actually download and share what they have found. In short, what it says here, simply put, dads, we need you. So if you're a dad here this morning, the challenge is for us to remain involved even in our kids' lives, even as adults. Just because we have, my wife and I, we bother our kids, we call them baby adults. They don't like it, so we do it, right? I mean, that's what parents do. And even if they're parents, I mean, even they're adults, they still need, okay, our role, okay? They need us active in their lives. Don't let them tell you otherwise. Even if they do, okay, they don't even know yet, but they do need you. And if you know families that don't have that active and present dad, that's a call to you and me to be involved in those lives and in those families. Is it always the same when you don't have a dad? These are just stats, right? Praise the Lord for the single moms and the single dads who have done it even without the two, having the two parents. But you know what? God's ideal for the family is for a father and a mother to be present in the home, not only physically, but also engaged in the lives of their children. So I want you to join me for just a few moments to pray for dads in particular. Okay, I try to downplay the importance of Father's Day, and it's not as important as Mother's Day, and we know that's true, okay? But by no means do I want to say that fathers are less important than mothers. That would be not right, and that would not be scripturally sound. Fathers do make a difference. My dad made a difference in my life, and maybe you were raised without the perfect dad, okay? We understand that. But if you're in Christ, this morning you can give thanks because your Heavenly Father is perfect. He's the one that you and I can cry out to as Abba Father and have his undivided attention at any given time. So would you, if you would close your eyes for just a moment. David's going to play, and let's just pray and center our attention on those that, on fathers. If you know them, if you know some of them, if you are a dad, would you thank the Lord for the privilege? There's men, just like there's women in this world, who don't have the privilege yet of being a dad, and they're having difficulty being parents. We take it for granted. But would you pray for those couples too, that they would serve as parents to others? Every man and woman here can be a minister on some other family. So dads, would you pray and thank the Lord for that? That you are in a privileged position. And with that privilege comes responsibility. Moms, would you thank the Lord for dads? Wives, would you thank the Lord for your husbands? We're all children here. Would you thank the Lord for the dad that we did have, that we did get to enjoy, imperfect in all? Thank the Lord for that gift. Would you pray that dads would have the wisdom needed? Would you pray that young men aspiring to marriage and family would be able to look at the dads in this congregation and see what a dad looks like, a dad in Christ? But perhaps they don't have that role model. And our young men need role models. If you're joining us online, if you've said already your good morning to the church, would you then just go ahead and just let it be known you're praying. You're praying for those dads. You're praying for your dad. You're thanking the Lord for his fatherly love, his perfect fatherly love toward you in Christ. We can do the same here in person. Father, we're grateful to you for this time, this reminder, this brief reminder that dads do make a difference. That simply put, as this article said, dads, we need you. It's so easy to check out. But we're not after easy, Lord. We're after best. And for that, we need you. We need you more than ever. To give a clear message and a clear example of what it means to be a man in Christ, what it means to be a husband in Christ, what it means to be a father in Christ. I pray for the young men, not only here in person, but watching us online, that they would welcome the challenge to be men of God, not just godly men, but men that would be known by the devotion to Jesus Christ. And that would impact how they live, and that would impact in things they do and things they abstain from. Be with couples that are wanting so much to be parents and for some reason don't, can't even. Days like today are reminders, and for many of us it's a sweet day, but not for everyone. So would you comfort them? would they not lose hope and continue to know that they can serve as role models, that they can serve as people who invest in the next generation. They are also wonderfully created by you and redeemed by you to be a blessing to many. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for dads. Thank you for, in Christ, you are the perfect dad. We all fall short, but you give us such a great example to follow. Help us now as we turn to your word to learn and to be anxious and willing to learn and to apply. Father, we love you. We trust you. We need you. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, David. And if you're watching us online, they showed me a little preview of what's going on while we were singing. If they were online, you could also see the PowerPoint slide on one of the corners. So we're improving the online experience as best as we can. And I would just want to thank the media team for that, especially John Can't Stop the Gains Fox. All right? I just give him a hard time there. So, John, thank you, buddy. Thank you. And week after week, we're trying to make this as good as possible, but it will never be as good as live. All right? I won't allow it. I'll sabotage it, I'm sorry, somehow. Okay? So we wanted to make it good. We wanted to be pleasing, but we miss you. Those of you who are online, we miss you. We look forward to seeing you in the coming weeks. As soon as you're ready to join us, we are here waiting for you to walk in. All right? Well, let's turn to God's Word. And if you have your sermon notes, you can start filling it out with me. And we're going to look at revival yet again. And we're reminded that revival is something for the people of God. Remember, the definition we're going with is the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people. Those are the key words. God's people. Revival is for God's people. It's not for the world. It's not for the unbelievers, not for the one who has not trusted in Christ. It's for the one that has been revived. That's why you can be revived. If you and I are here this morning or through online and we have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what we need to be is regenerated. We need to be made alive in Christ. Now, for those of us who are walking with Christ, sometimes that walk grows a little stale. No different than any other relationship you and I value, right? I mean, we know that if you don't care for the relationships would not thrive. So we need that revival, and revival is, when it comes to the church, that's God's work. You and I cannot manufacture it. I can jump and shout. I can jump up and down and shout and dance and do whatever I want to hear. That does not mean that that's revival. Revival is when the reviver of the church is at work in the life of his own. And we've reduced the reality, that reality, to the following. Take this with you. A revived heart loves and serves. Do you want to know if God is alive and well in your life? Are you looking for ways to love him deeper and to serve him better? Are you looking for ways to love him better and deeper and serve his people better? And in fact, a revived heart loves and serves willingly, willingly. Part of the reading of last week through the Psalms, if you're using our Pines Baptist Church Bible reading plan, was Psalm 110. Let me draw your attention to that. It says, your people will offer themselves freely, on the day of your power in the holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. But what I stopped was on that word freely. Depending on your Bible translation, some will say willingly. Some will say will freely serve you. At the heart of loving and serving the Lord is a willingness. Volunteerism is at the heart of our experience as Christians. A willingly. It's serve the Lord with gladness. Not just serve the Lord. It's a serving the Lord with gladness. A willingness has to be part of our experience. And to that degree, that's what you and I can test sometimes, is how willing are we to love the Lord and to serve the Lord? A revived heart loves and serves specifically willingly. It looks for ways to serve people, God's people. So far, our study has focused on revival, but in one direction, vertically. We've looked at it. It's on the screen behind me, the vertical aspect of revival. We're reminded that it begins with that humility, that initial point of understanding who is God and who we are. In light of that, we make a proper assessment and we walk humbly before the Lord. And when you and I are humble before the Lord, what comes then is an honesty, a transparency. Silence is not golden when God is at work in your life. There's going to be a willingness to confess sin. We saw that. Out of that honesty also then comes, at the heart of that, there's a repentance. There's a reality that I need to see sin for what it is, and that impacts how I behave. So if I see sin for what it is, then I take action against it. Either you kill sin or sin will kill you. It's a saying that's out there. You and I have to be busy about coming against sin, not only in what we do, but how we think, the attitudes. So you see that there. Because it can be so heavy, God provides what you and I need, which is grace. We've seen that. And also, we looked at the importance of holiness. It's a family trait, because God is holy. You and I are called to be what? You can say it through the mask and all. Because God is holy, you and I are called to be? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay? And last time we saw that, we also are called to be obedient. Every time you and I encounter a truth of God's word, that the Spirit of God illumines our minds, and that's a mercy and a ministry from the Spirit of God. He enlightens our minds, and we see, oh, here's a truth of God's word. You and I have a decision to make, either to adjust and pursue righteousness and holiness, or excuse so we can continue to disobey. It boils down to that, child of God. Every time the Lord in his mercy enlightens, illumines, it's we see a reality, a truth in God's word, we are at the crossroads of obedience and disobedience, period. Either you adjust your life toward obedience or you excuse your disobedience. It works like that in my life. Maybe it doesn't in yours, but that's how simple I reduce it to. The irreducible reality. And we saw that. And that's all a vertical. Unless we get our things right vertically, horizontally, it doesn't work. But this morning we begin and the focus on the horizontal aspect of revival. That is how a right and revived relationship with God affects others. Well, you and I cannot say that we're in good and right relationship with the Lord and treat each other in ways that are less than God-honoring. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, my wife's here in the front row. I can't look at her and go, I love you, and then spend the rest of my day actively dishonoring her. I cannot say I love her and then actively spend the rest of a season of life dishonoring her. My words would be empty. Because I love her, because that relationship is established, then my ethic, my lifestyle is going to undergird that. It's going to find expression. Because there's love, because we are reconciled, because God has done a work, and it comes from God to me, and there's revival in my life, and he's busy at work, then that's going to extend itself into relationships. I want to talk to you this morning about this area, this mysterious and often abused part of the inner life. And we referenced to it on our PBC Live at 5 this past Friday. And I want to talk to you about the conscience, our conscience, specifically a clear conscience, because then you enjoy the freedom and the blessedness of a blameless heart. What does it mean? Well, why the conscience? Because we need to start there. It's important that we do have a clear conscience before God and before each other. So in your Bible, look at it, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let me just give you an example of a good example of a clear conscience. 1 Samuel chapter 12. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, you turn there. We're looking at the farewell address of the Old Testament prophet Samuel. He's before his people. He's old. He's gray. He's a hero in Israel. He's been a faithful spiritual counselor for many, many years. His leadership has always been reliable. Even during times of national chaos, Samuel has been a rock. In 1 Samuel 12, we find that he's gathered the nation, and he's about to say goodbye. So if you have a vivid imagination, I can be Samuel, okay? I'm old. I'm definitely already getting gray, all right? I call them natural highlights, but they're gray, all right? So you are the gathered people of Israel, and I'm addressing you. I'm about to leave, okay? He's established the king. Remember, the people cried out for a king so they can be like the nations around them, not because God had asked them to do that, but they wanted to look like the nations around them. God had already forewarned them what that would mean, and Samuel had been faithful in conveying that to them. So he stands before them, and he writes, and we capture it here, 1 Samuel 12. And Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you. And I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am." And this is, look at the amazing question. "Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I will restore it to you." In other words, I want to have a clear conscience before you. This is a day of reckoning. And he's looking at thousands upon thousands of people, and he says, "I want you to testify against me. Come against my life of integrity. Let me know if I've defrauded. Give me examples where I have done wrong and not made it right." And look how they answer in verse 5. Four. "They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness against in this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine just me telling, I don't want to do that this morning. I have less than thousands, okay? I have less than hundreds. Whether it's online or here, I'm not going to tell you today, testify against me to see if I've defrauded you. No. But can you imagine, here's a guy who does that. What the power of a clear conscience, that he could go before thousands and say, "Let me know, where did I go wrong?" What a contrast with the group that we find in John chapter 8. You remember that? Jesus is amongst the people, and they bring him a woman caught in adultery. Now, right off the bat, they're doing something that's not in the law, because they were supposed to bring both perpetrators, the man and the woman. But they only bring the woman because they're not out for justice. They're just out to get Jesus. All right? So the reality is they want to test him. So they say, "Hey, what's..." They present it before him, and what do you say? And he, remember the story, he's writing down into the sand, and he stops, and he just says these words. "He who has no sin," what? "Cast the first stone." He keeps writing in the sand, and what does the Bible say? Slowly but surely, every person left. What did Jesus challenge? The conscience. "He who has no sin, cast the first stone." Oh, the power of the conscience. "He who has no sin, cast the first stone." They walked away. They walked away. You see, what if you and I were asked to stand before every person we know and do the same as Samuel, what would happen? Would we be willing? That's what's before us this morning. The authors of Seeking Him remind us of the importance of having a clear conscience. It's on the screen. Any child of God who is serious about seeking the Lord and experiencing personal revival must be committed to maintain a clear conscience toward others. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the context in which genuine repentance, humility, and holiness, and I wrote in my notes, and obedience, are demonstrated practically. See, you and I can sit down here all the time, put our Sunday best, and talk, but talk is cheap. We can say, "God is at work. I'm having my quiet times. I'm having phenomenal times of prayer." That's great. Loving God most of the time is easier than loving his people. You want me to say that again? Loving God most of the time is easier than loving his people. But yet, that's what the New Testament says. Don't tell me you love God when you don't love his own. You can't, 1 John. You can't. You can't tell me that you love a God that you don't know and you can't see and you don't love those who have been redeemed by his son, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So this is the practical part. So as we look and we start looking at these vertical aspects of revival, it may be a little painful for you and me, but it's so necessary. So necessary because we're going to go against those perceived ideas of self-righteousness, of self-justification, of thinking that we don't have areas that we need to address, and we do. And it begins with that inner life of conscience. So let's begin. Let's ask three questions. Number one, what is the conscience? That's the key word. What is the conscience? The dictionary defines conscience as the inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motives, impelling toward right action. The word in the New Testament, the Greek word, means to know together. Conscience, with science or with knowledge. What happens when you and I tell a lie or we gossip or we do something that's wrong? Is there an inner voice that tells us? So something that the inner voice when we do something that's right. I mean, if you and I are fans of Pinocchio, we have Jiminy Cricket who tells us what? Talk to me. What does Jiminy Cricket tell Pinocchio? Oh, really? You guys need a... Oh, Madison, you know it. Come on. You don't know it? You don't watch Pinocchio? What? No, let your conscience be your guide. My word, what kind of generation are we raising? Madison, have you watched The Sound of Music? No. I didn't ask you if you heard of The Sound of Music. Have you watched The Sound of Music? Edelweiss, Edelweiss, na-na. My mama made me watch that, I don't know, several times. And I was like, and now, man, one of my favorite movies, all right? The Von Trapp family. But going back, I digressed. I saw a squirrel and I ran with that. The reality is, let your conscience be your guide. That's dangerous. We're going to see that in just a moment. That's dangerous. The conscience is a gift from God to everyone, to every person. It's something part of the common grace, part of what you and I have as by being humans. One of my favorite books from John MacArthur is The Vanishing Conscience. I've read it, and I need to reread it. It's one of my faves. He writes the following. It's on the screen. The conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. His words are right on. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame, anguish, regret, consternation, anxiety, disgrace, and even fear. When we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy, serenity, self-respect, well-being, and gladness. What is the conscience? He writes it here. It's the soul's automatic warning system. It's given. It's hardwired into you and into me, regardless of the age, whether you are Haley or whether you are Scotty or you are Charlie or you are Bruce. We all have it. We all have it. Let me give you an illustration of what MacArthur means by when he says, listen, you have to pay attention to what your conscience is saying. We just don't just say, it's no good. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, pull up, pull up. The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, shut up, gringo, and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board was dead. You see, even though it's something that's God-given, God uses it to speak to you and me. Is it the same as the voice of God? No, absolutely not. But you and I cannot just say, okay, I can defile my conscience. I don't have to worry about it. I don't need to keep it in a clean or pure or clear. No. We're going to see this morning that there is a necessity to understanding what the conscience is and keeping it right before the Lord, a good conscience before God and before people. Conscience has been has been referred to, to a sundial. It gives you pretty good time during the day. In the absence of light, what good is a sundial? No good. No good. In the same way, in our conscience, if it's being informed and being lit, let's say, lives in light of God's word, then it works best. It's the rudder of the soul. Someone has described it. Again, it's not so much a guide; it's a warning system. Warning, Will Rogers. Warning. Warning, Will Robinson. Not Will Rogers. Will Robinson. Okay, lost in space. It's giving you a warning. It doesn't serve so much as a guide. John MacArthur continues in this book to write, it's on the screen, that the conscience, however, is not infallible, nor is it the source of revelation about right or wrong. Its role is not to teach us moral and ethical ideas, but to hold us accountable to the highest standards of right and wrong we know. That's why it needs to be informed. What's informing your conscience? What is the highest standard of right and wrong that you know, that you're submitting yourself to? If it's anything other than the Word of God, your conscience can lead you astray. If your conscience is informed by the Word of God, then your conscience reacts to that standard. If your conscience is informed by Islam, by Hinduism, by humanism, by materialism, and any other ism, then your conscience is going to react to that standard that you use as truth. It's a matter of authority. Who has authority over your life? Who has authority over your conscience? That's the reality you and I are after. J. Oswald Sanders, the great writer, puts this forth. It's on the screen. Every conscience needs instruction. Its delicate mechanism has been thrown off by the fall or original sin. Just as a bullet will reach the bullseye only if the two sights are in correct alignment, so correct moral judgments are delivered only when the conscience is correctly aligned with the Scriptures. That's why you and I need to be feasting on the Word of God. That's why you and I need to make sure that the Word of God continuously is impacting our lives, informing our minds, setting the high standard of God's perfection before our very own conscience, that inner life that we don't tend to think about much. What is the conscience? It's the automatic warning system that needs to be grounded in God's Word. Question number two, what does the Bible, is the key word, say about the conscience? Well, the Bible has much to say about the conscience. Because we're moral beings, God, our Creator, has given us a conscience. And through that conscience, he has that built in into us. And even though, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, God's moral compass is inside. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, on the screen there, reads, "For when Gentiles," that's non-Jew, "who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Even though the law was given to the Jews, the Gentiles had it internally. They had the reality of what's right and what's wrong. It's part, it's creation and conscience. You see that in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. Just that's part of the general revelation that God gives to everyone. That's why you find people that are more, there was a day where America was a little more morally upright. The danger of those days was that we were trusting in moralism and not in Christ to get us to heaven. So if I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, and I didn't chew, and I didn't go out with women who do, then I made it to heaven. But that's taking morality and making that God. But there was a time in our nation where morality was at a greater, the high watermark was a little higher, okay, on morality. And that just reminds us that we're moral agents and God has given us a conscience. The problem with the voice of our conscience is that we live in a world and inhabit bodies that have been affected with sin. So that's why you can't look to culture as that which informs your morality, which informs your conscience. You need something better than the shifting sands of culture. The fact that God has given us this internal alarm clock reveals that we are moral agents, but that also we are accountable to Him for our lives. How does the Bible address the conscience? Well, it describes the conscience in seven different ways. You ready to take some notes? Here it is. Number one, God's word speaks of a good conscience. That's the key word, a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A good conscience is one that's healthy, sensitive to the Holy Spirit and God's word. And understands that it's good, it's in good shape, it's spiritually fit because it's reacting to the highest standard of authority, the highest standard of right and wrong, which is God. A mom asked her son if he knew the difference between conscience and conscience. He said, "Sure, Mom, conscience is when you are aware of something. Conscience is when you wish you weren't." You'll catch that. All right? That's a good conscience. You and I are called to have a good conscience. Part of discipling one another, part of discipling relationships is to build up the conscience of the person by rooting the conscience, by helping them see that God's word is the standard for faith and practice. Number two, God's word speaks of a blameless, that's the key word, blameless conscience. To be blameless means to be without offense. Not sinless, blameless. Big difference. Samuel didn't present himself as a sinless person before the nation. He presented himself as a blameless person. That doesn't mean I don't commit sin. That means when I do, I make it right. Amen? Let me make sure you guys are awake because the online community is watching you guys, all right? Amen? Yeah, they're awake. All right? Acts 24:16. Paul says, "I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Make that your life verse. Acts 24:16. "I strive, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And the function there is to warn us, to indict us, to convict us. That's the reality. Number three, God's word speaks of a pure or clear. Those are the two words, pure or clear conscience. 2 Timothy 1:3. "I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day." A clear conscience is a wonderful thing in the day of accusation. A defense. It creates, it grants you peace. It gives you courage to live with a clear conscience, to live with a pure conscience. This is a conscience that is clean and without regret. Abraham Lincoln was a president under fire during those awful years of the Civil War. He knew that he would make errors while in office. Every president makes errors while in office. If you are surprised by presidents making errors in office, I don't know why. Every president, past, present, and future, will always make errors in office. Abraham Lincoln knew it, but he lived in such a way that he once said, "I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be down inside of me." That's living life with integrity. With a clear conscience, knowing that I have done what was right, even though it cost me. Number four, God's word speaks of a weak conscience. That's your key word, weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:12, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ." There's such a thing as a weak conscience. It's a conscience that can be easily swayed or influenced. It lacks knowledge. That's why part of discipling is to understand that and to build up the person and to address those things. And if you want to read up on that, you read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Romans 14 and 15, the role of the strong brother and the weak brother. A man consulted a doctor. I picked this up. He says, I've been misbehaving, doc, and my conscience is troubling me, he complained. The doctor says, and you want something that will strengthen your willpower? He goes, no, not really. I was thinking of something that would weaken my conscience. And sometimes you and I address it that way. We don't want to strengthen the conscience. We want to weaken it. We don't want to strengthen willpower. We want to weaken conscience, a weak conscience. Number five, God's word speaks of a defiled, that's the key word, defiled conscience. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The word defiled there means to be corrupted or polluted. Listen, our conscience is like a window. Once it's clean, because the word of God keeps it clean, it sees right, it reacts right. It accuses and excuses correctly. But if the window's dirty, no, there's no way. It's weak and it's dull. If we keep our lives by entertaining sin and feeding sin instead of holiness, instead of feeding faith, listen, the conscience is going to react to that little light that it's receiving. Number six, God's word speaks of an evil conscience. That's your key word, evil. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Evil conscience takes that step of defilement one step further. Now it's upside down. Now it's so defiled, it confuses and blurs the distinction between right and wrong, between moral and immoral. The prophet Isaiah in his day said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's how you know. That's why you sometimes say, but don't these people that commit these atrocities, how can they do it? Doesn't their conscience get in the way? No. Not at the very least is defiled, most probably is evil. These folks that just commit atrocities against sins against humanity, their conscience at the very least is defiled. Most probably, this last word that the Bible uses. God's word speaks of a seared, that's your key word, seared conscience. Seared. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. See, the conscience can excuse great sin. Just think of those people who have committed atrocities against humanity. Those consciences were seared. They didn't feel anything anymore. Child of God, be careful, because this is written to people that knew the Lord. If you and I are not careful, our conscience can get to a point where we just don't care, and that's why you and I will excuse sin and behavior and attitudes in ways that will amaze us after God does his reviving. We look back and we go, how in the world did my drift get over there? We're actually entertained that this sin was okay and I excused it and my conscience didn't do its work. The warning system, you know why? Because you said, shut up, gringo. You turned it off. It was seared. And the only way the reviver can do something is by tearing it afresh. And then there's new skin underneath. A blister or a callus, it's not formed overnight. A blister is. But a callus, I have a couple of them here, they just don't feel anything. In order for me to feel some stuff, I'm going to have to yank them out. I'm going to have to tear down and get to the skin. Seared conscience. Mark Twain said, an uneasy conscience is a hair in the mouth. You know, have you ever had a hair in the mouth? No? How about going through a spider web? You become ninja. Okay? That's how a conscience that's uneasy. It's just not natural. So what is the conscience? We looked at that. What does the Bible say? What describes it? And by describing it, it's letting us know, and it's saying caution. Caution. Number three, and lastly, how do I renew? That's the key word. How do I renew my conscience? What maintenance, preventative? What can I do to keep it good, clean, healthy? Let me give you three steps. Number one, we must determine is your key word. We must determine to make the written word of God our constant guide and standard for living. We got to go beyond Sunday morning. The Word of God addresses every aspect of our lives. And you and I are called to display the Lordship of Christ in every area of our lives. And you and I must determine. That's an act of the will, not the emotions, an act of the will. I will determine, I will maintain the Word of God as the highest standard of truth to which I submit to which I've surrendered to. And God's Word reveals God's will. And where I see God's will revealed in His Word, I accommodate my life to it. Amen? If you want a good and clear and clean conscience, you must determine. That's the key word. You must determine. Not you must make. You must determine every day, every decision, every moment when my faith is weak, when my faith is strong, when I'm on a spiritual high or on a spiritual low, whenever and whatever. The guide, what I appeal to, is God's Word. That's why you and I need to know it. And properly interpret it. Not just know it, but properly interpret it. Give ourselves to being a good worker of the Word. The changeless standard to which you and I must hold our conscience is God's Word. Someone has said, conscience is a trustworthy compass when God's Word is your north. Is your north. Our minds are like cups with a small hole, and I was going to do that, but I did not know how to best prep it up here because of the online community. I didn't want them to lose, but imagine if I had a cup here and it has a small hole and I fill it up with water. What's going to happen with that cup if I have a small hole? Okay, I have picked up Madison. Now I pick on Landon. Landon, if I have a cup full of water and I prick a little small hole here, what happens to the water? Oh, you scream too loud, kid. Do it one more time. Yeah, it empties, right? It empties. So how do I keep the cup full? Don't puncture the hole. You're right. I saw Stacy. It's like, Mom, that was mom wisdom right there. Mason, just don't put a hole in the cup. I got to keep the hole in the cup, okay? Okay, gosh, man, mom wisdom, I tell you. All right. So it still has the hole. The water's going out. How do I keep the cup full? Well, no, don't plug it. You got to keep the hole open. How do you keep the cup full? Keep filling it. Now, that's my gosh. I hope you guys had a better way than this guys here, okay? All right? That's right. It's an imperfect illustration, but, okay, the only way you can keep it going is by continuously filling it. Child of God, we need God's Word continuously. We just can't plug our navel and think that the Bible will just not leak out. We need God each and every day. The navel is not going anywhere. So the reality is that you and I need to continue to fill that cup. And for that, you and I need to determine that the written Word of God is the standard. Number two, or step two, maintenance. We must remain is the key word. Remain sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know how the voice of the Holy Spirit sounds? Just like His Word. His Spirit will never contradict His Word. If you're here this morning and you're used to hearing the voice of God as an extant voice of God, something, whatever, and it's contradicting God's Word, it is not the voice of God. I've said it before. You want to hear God's voice? Read the Word out loud. But you and I need to keep sensitivity to the Spirit of God that we've been given. Listen, though every human being is gifted with a conscience, only believers are gifted with the presence of God Himself, the Spirit. Amen? And the Spirit is the one that does His work in us through His Word. The Holy Spirit helps us interpret the message that's sent by our conscience. The Holy Spirit does a work and will only, you know, the Holy Spirit brings the Holy Scriptures to play, to bear upon our situation. Psalm 119:59, I thought on my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. Again, you and I need God's Word. We and I need to pay attention to God's Spirit. Step three, we must keep, that's the key word, keep short accounts with our sin and moral failures. And by that I mean you confess and repent. That's how you keep short lists. That's why you keep short accounts. I need to be sensitive. when the Bible calls it sin and the Spirit of God does His work, I must be ready to confess it, to see it as how God sees it, to call it what God calls it, and turn from it and embrace the forgiveness that's there. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that we have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. We must never forget the grace of God extended to us through the Word. God doesn't want us to have a hypersensitive conscience where everything is neurotic guilt. Okay? Neurotic guilt. No, He doesn't want us to live there. And the flip side to that, He doesn't want us to live to the fact that our conscience is desensitized and defiled. So that's why what you read, what you see, what you hear, what you listen to, however you feed, okay, the computer, your mind, it does matter. It really does matter. And you and I need to keep short accounts. Thank God for your conscience and make the most of this God-given gift. So where do we go from here? Having addressed this first aspect of the vertical, not vertical, horizontal aspect of revival. Well, if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ. That's your first step. That's your first step. The first step to having a good and clean and healthy conscience is to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Understanding that you've offended Him. Understanding you've betrayed, you're a traitor to the crown of heaven. And because of that, you deserve to be punished. Any king punishes traitors. I mean, we know that. We know that. So why not the King of Heaven? And you've earned it. You continue to stifle Him here. You continue to stiff arm Him here. You will not face Him as Creator in the coming day. You'll face Him as a judge who knows everything about you. But in His grace and mercy, He has provided a way out through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you and I turn to Him and by faith embrace Him and who He is and what He's accomplished on the cross, He grants us forgiveness. Would you do that this morning? I urge you to. Child of God, how do we do? What should we do? How do we go about clearing our consciences with others? Having those three steps, let me give you some practical questions on the screen. Number one, with whom should I clear my conscience? Well, who have you offended? Okay? The reality is, your confession should be as public, as private as your sin. Let me explain that. Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, said, a man can be used again when his confession is as notorious as his sin. So a good rule of thumb is, my confession should be as public as my sin. So if my sin is just an attitude that I've been fostering toward my wife, but she doesn't know it, but it's just been fostering, and God reveals it to me, I don't need to necessarily tell her, I just need to tell the Lord. Now, if I want to, I can do that. But if my attitude that's been rotten to the core has affected my wife, and she knows that my attitude has affected my wife, then my confession should be as public as my sin. If I called my wife a name that's dishonorable in front of all of you, then how should my confession be? In front of all of you. First, private with her, make things right with her, and then with all of you, and then with all of them. Through the online. But the reality is sometimes you and I, just listen, we can just do it before the Lord. Number two, what should I say? I messed it up. I messed it up with my wife. What should I say? You know what? Use the language of the Bible. It worked well. The prodigal son, when he had messed it up, what did he say? He said, I purposed in my heart, when I see my dad, I'm going to say what? I have sinned against you. Against heaven. In your sight. The minute you start justifying your sin, you've lost it. You made me do it. Look what you made me do. If you only knew me, but because why did you? Proper confession of sin assumes, owns it. Use the language of the Bible. The Lord has shown me that what I did, what I said was wrong. You know, I'm sorry, it's harmed you. I shouldn't have been. I was proud. I was an idiot. I was this. I own it. Number three, what if they don't forgive me? That's their responsibility, not yours. Your responsibility is to have a clear conscience before God. Their responsibility is to do what they need to do before God. they don't forgive you, that's on them. That's on them. Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. And lastly, this is the one we like to do. Can I just do this later? Nope. Delayed obedience is no obedience at all. Nope. You can't. 1 Samuel 15, okay? Partial obedience is total disobedience, right? When Saul had to own up, okay, it was part. It was all. Why did you do this? Well, I did partial. No. Partial obedience is disobedience. See, you and I need to strive. We need to determine to maintain a clear conscience toward both God and every person so that you and I can enjoy the blameless heart. So would you do that this morning? In just a few moments, we're going to pray, and then I'll give you some announcements, and then we'll be out of here pretty soon. But will you in just a few moments, would you go before the Lord, whether you're here in person or online? Would you just bow your heads right now and close your eyes? And we want to say that so you could be less distracted. And would you go before the Lord and ask Him, Lord, what do you need of me? What say you to me in light of the study of God's word this morning? What say you? Search my heart. Help me to take stock. How I have been informing. Is your word, ask the Lord, is your word the ultimate standard of truth? Is it? Do I make it? Have I determined to make that? And if it isn't, Lord, help me. Help me to make it. Regardless of your age, regardless of your gender, regardless of where you're at, your marital status, you and I must commit to pursuing the Lord and reacting to His word correctly. Father, would you do that work? Would you once again be gracious toward your own? Would you speak to us in a clearer way? Would you bring to mind that which we need to confess, that which we need to recognize, that which we need to see? Would you help us walk humbly before you, pursue a blameless heart? Be ready to confess sin, to keep our conscience clean, pure, good, healthy. Would you help us to react correctly? Be with us. Help us now. We love you. We trust you and we need you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.